Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have gathered us together in your name. And we pray, Lord, that as a church, that we would organize ourselves around your name and your word, and that the desire of our heart, Lord, might be the glory of you and your Son and your Spirit. Father, we pray that your Spirit would be among us this morning, that you would convict us of sin. We pray, Father, that if there are those among us who do not know your Son, Jesus Christ, that today might be the day of salvation. We pray, Lord, that you will teach us to look forward to the happy land, the land, Lord, in which our permanent home is awaiting us. We pray, Lord, that you will teach us to live in the world believing in God's standard and not in the standard of the world. Lord, help us to live beyond the world of appearances, and rather, Lord, to remember the eternal reality of you and your law. Lord, we pray that we will be comfortable in being an abomination to the world as Christians. We pray, Lord, that we will take on this easy yoke that you have given us, and that we will be despised and based before the world because of our love for your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for another local church. We pray for North Hartford Baptist Church with Pastor Manny. We pray, Father, that you would strengthen him in the pulpit this morning, that he would stand before your people and that he would preach your word clearly. Lord, we pray for the Ruffs. We thank you so much, Lord, that they are here worshiping among us. We thank you, Lord, for their long relationship with our congregation and the honor, Lord, that you have given us as a people to support them for these many years. We pray, Father, that you will strengthen both of them in the task that you have assigned them. We pray, Lord, that you will make Jim's mind nimble and thoughtful as he approaches teaching and training missionaries. We pray, Lord, that the missionaries who come through, Lord, will take the information given to them and that they will apply it, Lord, so that they might be your means to preach your gospel clearly throughout the world. And last, Lord, we think of our brother George, who is sick. We pray, Father, that you would please heal him. We pray, Lord, that you would allow him to remember the gospel even as he is away from us. And then, Lord, we pray for our brother Fred. We pray, Father, that you would please strengthen Fred in the task that you have given him. Lord, I personally would not be able to bear up under that. And I pray, Father, that you would strengthen him, make him strong, Lord, make him a gospel witness even in this difficult circumstance. Lord, we also pray for our sister Eleanor as Alzheimer's continues to attack her. We pray, Father, that she will remember the gospel in her spirit. We pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will come to her and feed her and support her in this time as her life slowly trickles away. We pray, Father, that as a congregation that you will teach us to care for the sick among us. God, might we be faithful in praying for Fred and Eleanor in these days. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a friend who worked in Housing and Urban Development, or HUD, in the early 1980s, who told me a story about one of those strange decisions that only exists in the federal bureaucracy. And I was not able to call him and nail down all of the details exactly, but this is my memory of the story. Living in federally subsidized housing in the Midwest in the early 1980s was the queen of a minor East European country that was now behind the Iron Curtain during the Cold War. And the problem and the decision that came before his desk was, how was the HUD supposed to communicate to her or to address her in correspondence? Should they refer to her as Mrs. So-and-so or as Your Majesty? Now, some of the staff was concerned that if they addressed her as royalty, this would be perceived by the Soviet Union and as the and the communist government as supporting her right to the throne. And so it would somehow make the Cold War a little bit hotter. Now, the other staff members thought that she was a nice old lady living in an apartment in Chicago who liked to be addressed as queen. And by the way, it was illegal for the communists to be controlling her country, so they ought to call her Your Majesty. And so it's an interesting question, isn't it? Who exactly is the legitimate ruler of this small state? The cronies of the Soviet Union, who control all the instruments of power, and they have the seat at the UN? Or this little old lady patiently awaiting her throne in an apartment, I think in Chicago? Now, she likely believed that her claim to the nation was based on international law and tradition and her bloodline, and I think she probably had a good argument. But the Soviet Union believed that the socialist revolution was necessitated by history and that it was established by the barrel of a gun. And so they were in control. Now, my friend decided that she ought to be addressed as royalty. But it does make one think. Who decides who's actually in power and who is truly important? And does controlling the means of power make one truly important and powerful? And we will see such a quandary in our text today. So if you have your Bible with you, open your Bible with me to Genesis chapter 46. Genesis chapter 46. We're going to be working through 46 and 48, and as I've done in the last several weeks, we'll be establishing the narrative framework of the text, and I will be reading some of the passages of Scripture to help us summarize what God has to teach us in our passage today. So let's take a look at Genesis 26. Joseph, who is now essentially the prime minister or the governor of Egypt, has revealed himself to his brothers. And he has sent his brothers back to the promised land to bring Jacob back with them. The Pharaoh is knowledgeable of what's going on, and so he's provided them with carts, and the brothers then return with Jacob. Now Jacob is of course shocked. He's believed for many years now that his son was dead. But he recovers when he sees the bountiful gifts that the Pharaoh and Joseph have sent him. And as he journeys towards Egypt, he stops in Beersheba and offers a sacrifice. Now recall that in chapter 26 that the Lord had forbid Isaac from going to Egypt during a famine. And so perhaps Jacob is confused. He's not sure what he should be doing. Now, Beersheba was at the southernmost tip of Israel, and if you read through your Bible, it is often mentioned in the Old Testament as sort of the end of Israel. And so here, just prior to leaving the Promised Land, he pauses to worship. He must be perplexed. God has promised the land of Canaan to his family, but every indication of providence is that he ought to leave. And so we'll pick up in verse 2. Look with me to verse 2 in chapter 46. Then God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here I am. So he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again. And Joseph will put his hands on your eyes, or he will close your eyes when you die. And then without fear, Jacob goes into Egypt. When we then have a very carefully designed genealogy, which adds up to 70 people. When we compare this genealogy to the other genealogies in the Old Testament, it becomes very clear that there is a theological purpose and point to this genealogy. And in this case, Moses presents us with the perfect number for the nascent nation of Israel. Here is the godly seed of Eve and Seth and Noah and Shem and Abraham that will produce the child who will crush the head of the serpent. Here they are, all collected together as 70 people. Now in verse 29, we find that Joseph is literally hitching his chariot to meet with his father. He is running out to see his father. Joseph is the faithful son and the man of God who weeps on his father's shoulders. But he is also a practical political leader who must smooth the way for his family in a somewhat volatile political situation. Egypt is in a famine, the surrounding countries are in a famine, and he is introducing 70 new mouths to feed into the country. And he must be very careful that neither the Pharaoh nor the court officials be concerned that he is planning a political coup or that he is planning on placing his brothers in key positions of power in the government. And so he has a plan. Look with me to verse 33. So it shall be when Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? That you shall say, your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth even till now, both we and also our fathers, so that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. Now, we should notice that taking care of animals or being a shepherd is something that Joseph's family has done for a long time, and it will not cause any economic or political threat to the Egyptian rulers. But it also has an important spiritual ramification, and that is that it will allow the family in exile to preserve their religious purity. Now Joseph then chooses five of his brothers, and he presents them before the Pharaoh. The king not only allows him to settle in Goshen, but he also says, if you know any competent men among them, then make them chief herdsmen over my livestock. And so now the brothers have a niche within the Egyptian nation, and it allows them to live in harmony with the culture around them without becoming absorbed into the wider culture and being forced to accept the Egyptian religion. Now let's look to chapter 47, verse 7. Then Joseph brought in his father Jacob and set him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Jacob, how old are you? And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not obtained the days of the years of the life of my fathers and the days of their pilgrimage. So Jacob blessed Pharaoh, and he went out from before Pharaoh. And so Joseph situates his family in Goshen, and then he returns to his administrative work. His family is now safe and free within the land of Egypt, caring for their own livestock and the livestock of the Pharaoh. And then Moses turns to Joseph's work among the Egyptians and the surrounding nations. Essentially, Joseph sells grain to the people until there is no longer any currency within the area. Now, in the United States, we just print more paper. In those days, currency was silver, it was copper, and it was gold. And so he's brought in all of the currency of the land, and all of the money is brought into the Pharaoh's storehouse. And then Joseph sells the grain to the people for their livestock. The next year, he buys up all of the land in exchange for the grain, with the exception of the Egyptian priest. And we must note that he also purchases all of the people as the Pharaoh's servants. Look with me to verse 23 of chapter 47. Then Joseph said to the people, indeed I have bought you and your land this day for Pharaoh. Look, here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And it shall come to pass in the harvest that you shall give one-fifth to Pharaoh. Four-fifths shall be your own as seed for the field and for your food, for those of your household, and as food for your little ones. So they said, you have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be the Pharaoh's servants. Now, even though they are no longer free men and landowners, they are not chattel. Rather, they are serfs, and they must pay an obligatory tax from their produce. In verse 27, Moses then returns to the nation of Israel, or to the tribe of Israel, and he speaks of them. So Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there and grew and multiplied exceedingly. We have a very clear comparison between the fate of the Egyptian people and the fate of the tribe of Israel. Then the patriarch Israel comes to his last days at the age of 147. Hearing that his father is sick, Joseph brings his sons Manasseh and Ephraim down to Jacob. Jacob or Israel, remember we can use either name and they are exchanged freely throughout the Bible. Then makes his son swear that he will bury his body in the promised land. And then Jacob and Joseph enact an adoption ceremony whereby Manasseh and Ephraim are adopted as the sons of Jacob and not merely as his grandchildren. The boys are probably about 20 years old here, and so when it says that he put them on his knee, what we think is going on is that we have an adoption ceremony occurring where these boys become his children, or they're seen as his children rather than as his grandchildren. Jacob then blesses the boys and gives a greater blessing to Ephraim, who is the younger. And look with me at verse 15 of chapter 48. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my day long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named among them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And so now we have briefly covered our chapters. But let us address the question of what is going on? What is the purpose that God is doing here in maintaining history and allowing His plan of salvation to unfold in time? According to the book of Genesis and the rest of the Bible, God is glorified in the salvation of His people. If you have been with us as we have been working through this Genesis study, we have seen how God promised Eve that one of her children would defeat Satan. And then we have seen God working out this plan of salvation through the book of Genesis. First, through Seth, and then through Noah, and then through Shem, and then through Abraham and his children. But we must remember that we have heard this promise to Abraham from God. And that is that I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And then, later, the Lord attached the inclusion of a land to that promise of being a blessing. And we read this in Genesis 15. You might want to turn there. Genesis 15. We'll be looking at verses 13 and 14. Now, this is before Abraham's name has changed from Abram to Abraham. And we read, then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years. And also the nations whom they serve I will judge. Excuse me, also the nation whom they serve I will judge. And afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. And so God has promised Abraham that his children will be exiled from the land of promise for about 400 years. And that they would be servants in the land. And then that God would judge that land. And today in our passage, we see the tribe of Israel coming into the nation that will hold them for 400 years. It is the land of Goshen in Egypt. If you get a chance, you can go home and do a Google search on the word Goshen and do it under Google Maps. Google Maps now has satellite imagery of the whole world, and you can see what they think is Goshen. They're not absolutely sure, but if you look, all the rest of Egypt is yellow, which I'm assuming is sand and bad dirt. And then there's this beautiful green area of Goshen. Just the sort of place that you would need for raising livestock. Now last week, Joseph told us that the purpose of his suffering as a slave and then a prisoner and then as an administrator in Egypt was. He told us why it was that God sent him. Allow me to read verse 7 of chapter 45. And God sent me before you to preserve a remnant in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Now these two things taken together, that God foretold that the nation of Israel would go up to Egypt and that Joseph had been sent ahead for the purpose of preparing a place for the nation, tells us the purpose of this great famine. It was so that God's plan of blessing the whole world through the seed of Abraham would continue as God had planned it. In other words, the fulcrum of history was not national Egypt, nor is it geographic Canaan. The great symphony of history is planned around God's plan of salvation for the remnant. And the salvation that we are speaking of is both earthly and heavenly. It is earthly in that the tribe of Israel is saved from starvation, and it is heavenly in that God continues to work out His eternal plan of salvation. And we will speak of this more in a moment. Now, at the same time that God continues to unfold His plan of salvation, He also partially fulfills His plan. In other words, we begin to see the process by which God fulfills it. We see this in that God's promise to Abraham is in that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And this is partially fulfilled in our passage. Look with me to verse 7, where Joseph is bringing his father before the Pharaoh. In chapter 47. Then Joseph brought in his father Jacob and sent him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Okay, in case you missed that point, Moses repeats it for us in verse 10. So Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before the Pharaoh. So I want you to imagine this scene in your mind's eye. Jacob is a sheep herder. He's lean from famine. He's worn by age. He's bearded as a Hebrew. He is 130 years old, and he's old enough that the Pharaoh's like, wow, how old are you? Now the Pharaoh, if he's still a young man, is going to be athletic in training from war and hunting. He's going to be clean-shaven, possibly as clean-shaven as our brother Alan. He's going to have all of his hair cleaned off. He might even be wearing a little bit of makeup and perfume. Alan, by the way, does not wear makeup. Now, he is all clean-shaven and sophisticated and wearing gold and beautiful and well-formed. His people think that he is a god. He himself thinks that he is a god. At this time in history, he is likely one of the most powerful people in the world. Now, in the eyes of the world, the Pharaoh is the greater. The Pharaoh is the powerful one. He's the important person. He's the historically important person, the guy you need to know. And in the eyes of the world, Jacob is lesser and he's weaker. He's nobody. He's just a shepherd. Now, let me read to you an extraordinary verse from Hebrews 7:7. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Let me read that again. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Now, we touched on this when Jacob wrestled the angel, who was also a man and God. Jacob pled for the blessing from his superior because of this verse. The lesser is blessed by the better. This means that in God's estimation, when Pharaoh had his audience with Jacob, the powerful person, the historically important person, the pivot of history, was not the Pharaoh. It was Jacob. You see, the important person in this scene is not the demigod. It's not the guy wearing the perfume. It's the smelly old shepherd. In our passage today, we have seen this shepherd do sacrifices. He is God's priest. He is God's prophet. We've read about how he prophesied over these boys, Ephraim and Manasseh, and in the next chapter, in chapter 49, he will prophesy over each and every one of the tribes. And he is the leader of God's people on earth. Now, in the eyes of the world, Jacob is a failure. He is a failure because he doesn't own anything but a little piece of ground that he won with his bow and a graveyard in the Promised Land. And he is leading his people out of Egypt into exile. But in the eyes of God, he is the Lord's faithful leader. And as God's prophet, priest, and king, he blessed the Pharaoh. Now, our brother Fred asked me when I was visiting him this week if I thought that this Pharaoh was saved, since Jacob had blessed him. And the answer is, I don't think that we have enough information in our passage to say with absolute certainty. And the reason for this is because Isaac also blessed Esau, and we know that Esau was not saved. And the Gentile conversions that we do see in the Old Testament, for instance in Nahum, there is a very conscious monotheism which is immediately established. And since this Pharaoh continued to maintain his false priest, it seems unlikely to me that he converted, but at the same time, we can leave that as an open question. But the point is that do you see how God's promise to Abraham that all nations would be blessed through his seed is beginning to be fulfilled? In that his grandson is now standing before the most powerful man in the world at that time, and he is blessing him. We must understand then that the Jews are being a blessing to the Gentiles. And they are being a blessing both by the spread of the knowledge of Yahweh or Jehovah, as we saw in Joseph's life. We saw very clearly in Joseph's life that the Gentiles that Joseph was dealing with were hearing about Jehovah. And we shall see in a few moments that it is Abraham's greatest seed who completely fulfills and ultimately blesses all of the nations. Not with mere prosperity and security in this life, but rather with salvation through grace. But what we must grasp is that throughout the Old Testament, the Jewish people are being a blessing to the nations. We should also notice that Joseph, even though he is working in the world as the Pharaoh's administrator, recognized the importance of his father in God's plan of salvation. It is Joseph who introduces his father to the king. It is Joseph who rushes his sons to his father's bedside when his dad is dying. Why does he do that? Because, you see, he believes in the spiritual reality that it is God who is in control of things and that he is working through his servant Jacob. It is also why he swears that he will bury his father in the promised land, even though he is going to need the Pharaoh's permission to do so. Friends, there is something important for us to learn here. If you are a Christian here today, we live in two worlds at the same time. In the secular world, our importance is based on our power and our ability, our position and our competency. Our authority in the workplace is dependent on how quickly people answer our voicemails and how quickly they return our emails and the size of our office and the location of our office. But at the same time that we as Christians live in the world, at the same time that we serve the pharaohs of this age, this is not the fundamental and primary system of values and standards that we are to follow. And this is because that our calling of God and our faith in God. You see, Joseph rushed to hitch his chariot because he was living with the eye of faith in Egypt. He knew that he was to honor his father, and he knew that he could introduce his father to the Pharaoh, because even though the Pharaoh had all the earthly pomp, and the Pharaoh had all of the earthly power, he knew the heavenly glory that awaited his father. You see, it's easy for us as we're living in the world to see the pomp and the circumstance and the authority of worldly figures. We can see President Obama on the television or on the internet, and we can see him meeting all of these powerful people that we will never meet. You see, we can see in the world of appearances the authority and power of our secular employers. But we must be like Joseph and see with the eyes of faith. Because of our calling and our faith in God, we are to glorify God by our employment. And sometimes that requires sacrifices within our family. And yet our sacrifices to our secular employment cannot be to the destruction of our family or to the destruction of our own souls. Because, you see, we're not living in the world as if the ultimate is the Pharaoh, or the ultimate is our boss, or the President of the United States. We are living in a world serving these people. We are trying to be a blessing to these people, but we do so for the glory of God. And that means that our priorities and our standards and that our values are not based on the world of appearances. They're not based on what the Pharaoh teaches us, but rather what God teaches us in his word. Now, young people in the church, I know that sometimes living the Christian life seems boring, pedestrian, uncool, and no fun. In the eyes of the world, the church is like Jacob, the shepherd. When you go out and talk to your non-Christian friends, when they're thinking of the church, what they are thinking of is a smelly, old, gray-haired shepherd who is doing an archaic occupation that nobody else ought to be doing. I know that that is what the world thinks, because that's what my non-Christian friends think and act like. The Pharaoh in our story does not look anything like Jacob. I think the Pharaoh could probably be played by Ashton Kutcher, if I even said his name right. The fellow who now has 1 million followers on Twitter. It's all cool, powerful, and fun. But part of your calling as a young Christian is to see beyond the world of appearances to God's reality. And God's reality is clunky and as boring and as uncool and unfun as the church seems. It is God's means for bringing salvation to the world. And what this means is as attractive as the world appears to be, and it does appear attractive, the reality, the important stuff is actually in the church. It's in this place where we come and we celebrate Jesus Christ, and we learn and are sustained by the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And what this means is that if you are going to be truly loving to your unchristian friends, you must then be like Joseph. There are going to be times of awkwardness in your relationship with your non-believing friends. Just like Joseph, who took an oath to his father without clearing it with Pharaoh. There's going to be times when there's a bind between you and the world. But if you really love your friends, then you will join with the church in being godly and being holy even before your friends. Even when that means that you have to align yourself with a smelly old shepherd with a gray beard. Because again, this is the way that we are saved, and this is the reality. The world of appearances is not the permanent world. Now the second point that we must gather from our text is that God prepares His people a place. God prepares a place for His people, and He does so for His purposes. And we find that His basic purposes are to preserve His people, to train them in holiness, and to judge those who reject Him. Now the first is the most obvious. God, by increasing Jacob's flocks, has made it possible for Jacob and his family to be the chief herdsmen over the Pharaoh's livestock. And God, by sending Joseph to Egypt and making him a father to the Pharaoh, has established a place where Jacob's family could prosper. And we read of this in chapter 47, verse 27. So Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there, and they grew, and they multiplied exceedingly. God is preserving His people in the land of Egypt. And yet we must also note the conditions under which they are prospering, the conditions under which God is making sure that they can have children, and they can have food, and that the seed of Eve and the seed of Abraham might be preserved. Joseph tells his brothers, every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. And we read in chapter 43, verse 32, the Egyptians could not eat food with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. There's no stronger word for gross out than abomination. This is just something that you don't go near. This is nastiness. The point is, then, is even though the Hebrews would be living in pagan Egypt, God had prepared a place for them where the customs of Egypt would keep them separated from the Egyptians in religion and in practice. In other words, God gave them a place of safety that allowed them to remain in the world, but not to be of the world. God gave them a place where they might provide for their families and be holy. They can keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, as we read the children of Abraham are to do in Genesis 18:19. And part of the reason for this is that the Egyptians thought that they were unclean, and that they were uncool, and that they were unfun, and that they were an abomination. They were socially useful, but they were still an abomination. Now, as Christians, we are often tempted to make the worship and practice of the church more acceptable to the world. And we do this in part because we just so badly want to present the gospel to the world. And yet, at the same time, we must understand that the way that God often preserves His people is by making those who believe in Him an abomination to the world. We find that the people in our passage were preserved and prospered by making sure that the Egyptians thought that they were the scum of the earth. The fact that they were unclean and an abomination meant that the Egyptians could not share anything religiously with the Jewish people. And though we find this in the Old Testament, we also find it in the New Testament. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 1, 1 Corinthians 1, we'll be looking at verses 27 and 29. What Paul tells us is that God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. You see, God's way of working has never changed. God has always chosen the weak things, the base things. The Jewish people were an abomination to the Egyptians. And what this means is that we as Christians should gladly accept this easy burden of being base and despised and an abomination before the world. And the reason that we should be so ready to do that is not merely because the Jewish people were rejected in their day, but because our Lord Jesus Christ was rejected as an abomination and as a base thing and as a foolish thing in the world. Now, at the same time that it should be our expectation that we will be an abomination to the world, let us not be an abomination to the world because of our anger or because of our hypocrisy. Let us be an abomination to the world because of our love for Jesus Christ and our desire to glorify God. Let us be an abomination to the world because of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Let's have the world hate us because we are godly. And let's not have the world hate us because of our hatred, or because we are such a melancholy people, or because of our disquietness, or because of our backbiting, or our gossiping. Let's be an abomination to the world because we are holy. And not because we are following the world in a Christian way. You see, there is a way that Christians can hate the world that is sinful. There is a way that Christians can share the gospel, where the gospel is a sword to destroy people rather than a medicine to heal. And we are not to be an abomination in that sense. Now, even as we see God preparing a place for His people so that they will be sustained and that they will be holy, we must also see that God uses this as an opportunity to judge those who reject Him. God had told Abraham explicitly that part of His purpose in sending His children into exile in Egypt was so that God might judge the nation whom they serve. Further in Genesis 15:16, we are told that the reason that God did not immediately give the land of Canaan over to His children is because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. What this means is that God is in the process of judging two nations by providing a place for the people of Israel. God judged the nation of Egypt in the Exodus, and God judged the Amorites in the conquest. In both cases, God's provision as a place for His people entailed judgment for those who reject God. And again, we must understand that there is a sense in which those who do not gather with the church on Sunday morning are being judged by God. Because God has provided this temporary place for the people of God to gather together. And those who refuse to come into the church are, to a degree, under the judgment of God. And we see this first beginnings of this judgment in our passage. Because what Moses is doing is he is comparing the relative prosperity of God's people in Goshen to the servitude of Pharaoh's people. You see, those who follow the king of the universe are God's freemen on earth in Goshen, while those who follow the false gods of Egypt are placed into servitude. You see, God's people are abomination. They are despised, but they are free. And the world's people are serfs for a petty tyrant who they think are a god. And part of God's reason for this is that they are beginning to participate in God's judgment on them. Now this pattern whereby God prepares a place for His people as a judgment for those who reject Him is found throughout the Bible. We see it in Noah's Ark, where God saves His people by providing them a place of safety during the flood. What happens to those who are not upon the ark? The wrath of God is poured out upon them. We see it here in our passage in Goshen, and we will see it again in the Exodus and in the conquest of the Promised Land. We see it in 70 AD when the Christians, obeying the prophetic word of Jesus Christ, fled from Jerusalem as soon as the Roman army appeared around Jerusalem. Because God was beginning to judge the nation of Israel for rejecting Christ. And we will see it at the end of this age. God will provide a place of holiness and safety for His people while judging those who reject Him. Now, something that we must not miss in our text is Jacob's faith in a future place. A place that is not merely the land of Canaan. Let me reread God's words to Jacob on the edge of the Promised Land. So he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. Now God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And so when he tells Jacob that he is the God of Isaac, he means that Isaac still exists and still worships him even though he has died. We begin to see the doctrine of the resurrection being developed. And further, God is not some little tribal deity who only controls the geographical borders of the land of Canaan. We find this because he says, I will go down with you to Egypt. He is so powerful that God is not held to one country. He's not like some demon who's in charge of a false worship over some nation. He can go anywhere. He can travel to any place. But God also says, I will also surely bring you up again. Now we might be tempted to believe that this was exhaustively fulfilled by Joseph swearing to bury Jacob's body in Israel and then burying that body in a grave site that Abraham had purchased. But this interpretation is rejected by the author of Hebrews. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. We'll be in verses 14 and 16. This is the Hall of Faith. We've been speaking in this passage specifically of the patriarchs. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. What this means is that while Jacob believed that his body and his people would return to the Promised Land, he also believed that the Promised Land was not to be the eternal dwelling place of those who believe in God. He was seeking a homeland beyond Canaan. He desired a better, that is, a heavenly country. In his mind, his grave and his lands were a token of the heavenly promise. A place where Jesus tells us, and I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, a place where Jacob would not merely bless Gentile kings, but Gentiles and the children of Abraham would feast together as the servants of God. This is the eternal abode of God's people, and this is a place that both Goshen and the Promised Land pointed to. What then was Jacob's ground for this hope? Look with me to chapter 48, and verse 15. Again, Genesis 48. We're in verse 15. Jacob is praying to his God that he will bless Joseph's children. And he says, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Now what a strange thing for Jacob to say that he's been redeemed by an angel, or he's been saved and purchased by an angel. It is the angel, by the way, whom he is praying to. If you look through it, he's praying to a messenger of God. As we spoke, when we were speaking of Jacob wrestling with the angel, that this is speaking of Jesus Christ in the pre-incarnation. And so Jacob is here praying to Jesus as he knew him, the messenger of God who redeemed him from evil. The man who wrestled with him. The man who Jacob begged a blessing from. This angel is the person he prays to bless his grandchildren. And it was this angel that he trusted to redeem him from all evil. Now, it's not completely clear how much the patriarchs, like Abraham and Jacob, knew about Christ. Galatians 3:8 tells us the gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham. And Jesus tells us in John, speaking to the Jews, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And what this means is that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were aware of God's plan of salvation through Jesus Christ, that Abraham had seen that day, and that he had rejoiced. And we know that Jacob is praying to Jesus as the messenger of God who had redeemed him. And so we see that the object of faith, though it is veiled by time and by a lack of fulfillment, has always been Jesus Christ. And though Jacob prayed to the angel who had redeemed him and to the Son of God who had saved him from evil, Jesus had not yet paid the redemption price for Jacob or Abraham. You see, there was a price that had to be paid for Abraham's sin. And our elder Ken today was saying what a blessing it was not to have to deal with the horrific sin that we have seen in the lives of the patriarchs. These men, like us, were sinners. And as sinners, they had a debt of sin to God that had to be paid for. And Jesus Christ paid that debt on the cross. If you have a chance this afternoon, I encourage all of you to read Hebrews 9 on this issue. It is so rich, it's so beautiful, and so deep. Because you see, for God to redeem Israel, he had to pay their debt of sin. And today, we are in the same position as Jacob was in. Jacob needed to be redeemed. He needed to be saved from evil, and not just the evil of a famine, not just the evil of the world around him, but he needed to be saved from the evil that was within him. The evil that led him to take four wives. The evil that led him to lie to his father. We must also see that while he was recognizing that he needed to be redeemed from evil further, he knew that it was God who had provided for him on the earth. That it was God who had provided Goshen for him. God who had promised to be with him. He knew that his earthly safety in both the promised land and Egypt was dependent on the good favor of God. You see, as a believer, he understood that he needed to be redeemed by the messenger of God. And he understood that right now, God was sovereignly caring for him and taking care of him on the earth by feeding him. Now let's close with this thought. The Bible is very clear that God has redeemed a people for himself out of the world through Jesus Christ's work on the cross. And our Lord Jesus Christ told us in John 14:2, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not have told you so. I go to prepare a place for you." You see, right now, our Lord Jesus Christ is in heaven, building a home where we can feast with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The only people who may enter into heaven are those who recognize that they need to be redeemed. They recognize that they have this evil within their heart which has to be paid for. And they agree with God that they are sinners, and then they repent of their sins and they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, those are the people who will be brought into heaven. But even though I think that everyone enjoys talking about heaven, everybody is excited about the idea of heaven, we cannot forget that while within the Bible there is this type or there is this model of God preparing a place for his people, a place where his people will be preserved, a place where his people can worship God in holiness, that there is a second occurrence or a second theme in God's preparing a place for his people, and that is that God uses it for judgment. And so while it is true that the Bible teaches us that there is a wonderful place for those who repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, he also tells us that there is another place. That there is a place where God will not be present in the same way that he is present in heaven. And that place is called hell. And that while there will be eternal bliss in heaven, there will be eternal suffering in hell. Because you see, God continues to unfold His plan of salvation until the time of the judgment. And when the time of judgment comes, it's not just going to be that things are better in Goshen than they are in the rest of Egypt. It's not going to be just that the gospel is preserved in the church and that there is a wilderness outside of the church. There will be a time when there will be an absolute division between the people of God and the people who have rejected God. And so if you are here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Redeemer, if you have never repented of your sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, I can't tell you that there is a Goshen awaiting you. I can't tell you that there is a promised land for you. I have to tell you, as a minister of the gospel, that hell awaits you. And that unless you repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, believe that He paid the price that you owed on the cross, you will not spend eternity in the presence of God. Rather, you will spend eternity suffering and burning in hell, knowing that you have rejected Jesus Christ. And if you have any questions about the gospel or how it is that you might be saved, please come and speak to me after the service. I would be delighted to tell you more about Jesus. Ask the Christian who brought you to church today how you can be saved. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we know that there is a happy land awaiting us. Lord, we pray that Your Spirit would move among us, that we might be preserved in our place in the church and here in the United States. We pray, Father, that You will keep us from hell. We pray, Lord, that if there is someone here today who has not come to know You, that today might be the day of salvation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.